Great to see you all here, and we're continuing our series in the Apostles' Creed tonight, and we've come this time to the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. And we're going to have a Bible reading before we come to look at this. We're going to read tonight from Ephesians chapter 4. We'll be looking at a few different passages tonight, but we'll start by reading from Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1 through to 16. Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 1, this is God's word. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean? But he also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro from the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Amen. So when we talk about the church, there's often quite a lot of understanding about what we mean by that term. Quite often when I mention to people that I'm at Drumrea, they'll say, oh, that's a really lovely new church up there. I was recently drove past it, you know. Must have cost a fair bit to put that church up. I'm sure you've had that response. But the right response would be, of course, to say that it did cost a lot. It cost Christ, because he gave up his life on the cross to purchase redemption for his church. And though this local church is not new, it's been around, I think, from the early 1800s in this location, and in fact it was brought about by God in eternity past. Not quite often as direct like that have I answered someone when they say those things, but you might despair sometimes at what people think the church is, that they maybe just think it's bricks and mortar. There's often a lot of confusion. And that's not only among non-Christians, but maybe even among ourselves in the room here tonight. But I think there is a growing mindset among Christians that the church isn't all that important. We seem to be influenced by an individualistic society where people keep themselves to themselves. The focus has shifted to a personal relationship with Jesus as being all that matters. And of course that's crucial, I'm not taking away from that. But we must realize that we are also part of the body of Christ, the church. It's not okay for you to stay in your small corner and I in mine. Because that's not the picture that we see in the Bible. It's not the view that's been confessed by Christian believers throughout history. And so hopefully tonight we'll get a better understanding of what the church is and the importance of being part of it. There is so much we could look at on the church tonight. One writer identified 96 figures or metaphors that are applied to the church in the New Testament. I couldn't count them all, and I didn't try. But we're familiar with the church being described as the body of Christ, just as we read there, with many parts held together under the head of Christ. Or the church being the family of God, where we're adopted as sons and daughters, or as we gather as brothers and sisters in Christ. Or the church is the temple of God, built with living stones, with Christ as the foundation, the cornerstone. Or there's the vine, there's the tree, there's the flock. There's all these different images of what the church, and it gives us a better understanding of it. But I wonder, did you notice that in each one of those images, they're singular. There's only one. It's not many flocks or many trees, it's one. Because there's only one true church under Jesus Christ. And we also see that in this line in the Creed, as the mention of church is singular here. The later Nicene Creed makes that even clearer as it says the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Don't worry, we'll get to the Catholic bit soon. But I want to think a wee bit first about the oneness of the church. Because some people are under the illusion that the church just came about on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. And yes, of course, Christ came into this world and accomplished that great work, and he brought about the new covenant, which was better than the old. And with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the church increased as the word was preached. But when we look at the whole of Scripture, God didn't only bring people into his family from Pentecost onwards, did he? No, throughout history, God had a single people who were held together. They were united together by faith in that redemptive plan that God had, which we know was fulfilled in Christ. Because that word, ecclesia, the Greek word, which is translated as church in the New Testament, was actually also used by the early church to refer to the congregation of Israel. And the Westminster Confession says that the people of Israel was a church under age. Because you see, they were God's covenant people. They had entered into that binding relationship with one another. Remember back in Genesis 17, God told Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And those great words in Jeremiah 30, God says, and you shall be my people and I will be your God. See, one people of God united in that everlasting covenant that is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. Yes, those people in the Old Testament didn't have that clarity that we have today as the gospel has revealed. But they did have that promise of a Messiah, which unfolded throughout history. That promise of a Saviour who would come and rescue his people. And isn't that what we hear of the first description of Jesus in Matthew's gospel in chapter 1:21? He shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. It's not any people, it's not just a random group, but it's his people. And I think it is important to see that there is God of this one people throughout redemptive history. It's not that the church was some later thought of God, it wasn't a plan B, but it was part and central of his plan as he accomplished that through Christ. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, picks up on this link to the Old Testament. And he'd been talking about believers being those living stones built into a spiritual house. And there he says that they are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And those are words that are almost identical to Exodus 19, those words that are very much of God's people in that Old Testament. Paul also made that connection very clear in Galatians 6. He referred to the church as the Israel of God. Or in Romans 11, he talks about salvation coming to the Gentiles. And there he talks about, although a wild olive shoot, you were grafted in among others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. See, those wild olive shoots, people like us, Gentile Christians, were joined into that nourishing tree of Israel, God's people, true Israel. See, there is a connection. There is one people throughout all of time in God. I remember someone telling me once that when they got a new Bible, the first thing that they did was turn to that page, that blank page that is at the end of Malachi and just before Matthew. And the first thing they proceeded to do was rip it out of their Bible. Maybe it sounds scandalous, but they thought that this was implying that there was a division between the Old and the New Testament. And yes, as I said, the new covenant is better as Christ came in the flesh. He spoke directly to his people. There is one covenant of grace, though, and there is one people of God all throughout history. as we read at the start in Ephesians 4, there is one body and one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. I think it is a wonderful thought that if we are in Christ tonight, if we can say that we are truly a Christian, well, then we are part of God's church that spans right back to Eden. We're part of the body in which Adam and Abraham and Moses and David are all part of. And you see, this sense of oneness is what leads into this term Catholic in the Creed. As Reformed people, we find it maybe a bit odd to use that term Catholic. Maybe you find it uncomfortable as we maybe have read out the Creed together as we say what we believe. But this is more to do with our understanding of that term rather than what it actually means. Of course, it's certainly not Roman Catholic with a capital. This is not the faith we're professing. It's a Catholic with a small c. Because that word literally means throughout the whole or universal. It's universal in the sense that the Church of Jesus Christ is not bound to a particular place or location or time. Church isn't restricted by country borders. There's no particular ethnic group or certain classes of people that it's restricted to. Well-to-do Presbyterians in Bundoora can be part of that church as well as poor people in Timbuktu or wherever. It isn't even restricted to a certain century or period of time, as we've touched on already. The Westminster Confession, which our church subscribes to, talks about the Catholic or universal church. And connected to that, it refers to these terms, visible and invisible church. You've maybe heard of those before. Well, in chapter 25, I'll read just what it says here. The Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect. So it's of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head. So that's the invisible church. Then it says the visible church, which is also Catholic or universal, under the gospel, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion. So you all clear now? You know what the confession says? I don't want to get bogged down in this tonight, but I think it is helpful to look at this. It's not saying that there's somehow two churches, that we have to decide which one we belong to. That's not what it's saying. Now, the visible church is what is seen in our generation at this point in history. But as we look at the many denominations across the world, how do we know which one is the true church? I read a statistic somewhere that there were 33,000 different evangelical denominations. I'm not sure how accurate that is, but there are a lot out there. Of course, there's many of those you wouldn't say was a true Christian church. But a true visible church would certainly be one that believes in what we have read and looked at in this Apostles' Creed over the weeks. It's also something that reformers, of course, sought to distinguish between the true church and that from the Roman Catholic Church. And they held that those in the true universal church believed that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And also they held up God's word, the scripture, the Bible, as direct revelation from God, and so it was the sole authority, especially in doctrinal matters. Yes, there will be differences between churches on certain issues. I know my Baptist friends, though, differ in certain things, but we are still brothers and sisters in Christ, even though they may differ on modes of government or modes of baptism. But it is a joy to know that there is a visible church all across the world, gathering together week by week in different countries and different places where the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed. And if we realize that we're part of that universal church, well then, doesn't it give us a great focus on how we can connect with other people and how we can pray for them and support that gospel work that's going on across the world, because we're all in it together. Of course, I don't believe that we should be ecumenical in joining with churches that don't acknowledge these things that reformers taught. Darkness, of course, can't mix with light. But yet Jesus did pray in John 17, in that great high priestly prayer, he prayed that they may be one. And I think there should be more interaction between other churches who hold to those the matters of the faith, the same truths. I know it is a great encouragement when you go to gatherings like Irish Men Conventions. Some of you were at that this year. And you gather together with people from various denominations across the province, and you meet together to worship God together and sing praises and hear from God's word. And it is such an encouragement as we do that to realize that we're part of a bigger church. And especially as we live in times of hostility, I think it's good that we join together and support one another, encourage one another. But a load of confession, as we see here, describes this church also as holy. A holy Catholic church. I'm sure that we can agree that the church doesn't seem so holy sometimes. It's far from perfect, you might say. And you would say there's definitely no perfect church. We see division instead of unity so often. We fail to be loving and kind. We often think of ourselves rather than thinking of others within the church. The visible church often isn't a true reflection of Christ, the one who is perfect and holy in every way. Because you see that the visible church is a mixed body, as Augustine described it. There are many who are on membership lists, but they are not actually part of the invisible church. Members of the visible church that we can see, people who have come and been baptized, maybe as a child, they've been communicant members even. Maybe they've made profession with their mouth. Maybe they have held to certain beliefs. But yet they're not part of that invisible church. See, although the numbers in the communicant role will go up and down, there may be changes in that over the years, there never is a change in that role of the invisible church. It's a fixed number of members spanning across generations from all nations. Because the invisible church contains those who God had elected from eternity, those who he called, regenerated, justified, adopted into his family, into his people. And we saw on Sunday night from Colossians 1 that having been reconciled to God, those who have been justified, they will one day be presented as holy and blameless. Although as Christians we have been justified and declared righteous in God's sight, there will be a day when that invisible church will be made complete, holy and blameless as we come into that eternal presence with God. What a day that will be. What a glorious day that will be. Where if you're united to Christ, as Revelation 5 and 9 says, we will be with the ransomed people of God from every tribe and language and people and nation. But we're not there yet. How, though, should we continue until we get there? How do you continue to live as that holy church? How do we continue to live as those set apart from the world? Well, if you're in Christ, then we must be part of the visible church, first of all. We must be involved in it, because it's there where we find the communion of the saints. As Richard and Stanley and I visit members of this congregation who are no longer able to get out to church anymore, maybe they're housebound or through old age or ill health, but we often hear people say that they would love to be able to get out to worship on a Sunday. There's times when I've said to people, you know, do you get the CDs? Do you listen to the service? And they say, yeah, we appreciate that. But it's just not the same. They really do miss getting together, joining together with God's people in worship. Because if you've truly come to know Christ as Saviour and Lord, if you've become part of his body, then you know that you're also connected to other believers. And so you'll want to be part and among other believers. You'll want to be with them. Because there's this connection, if you're in Christ, that is so different from any other connection with other people in the world. Matthew Henry once said that when we take God for our God, we take his people for our people. I know there's other members of this local church who aren't even able to drive to church, but they say that they're so thankful that people pick them up and take them to worship on a Sunday. And for those who do that, don't underestimate the value of what is involved in that. That is a great service, to be able to take someone to worship. Maybe there's others that we could think of who aren't able to get out, or maybe are reluctant to come sometimes, and maybe we could have an opportunity to encourage them or to help them or in some way of getting here. Yes, it maybe will take you out of your way. Maybe it will add time to your distance. Maybe you have to leave a wee bit earlier. But we should realize the significance of meeting together in communion. It is great to see that desire in many people and see how many even here tonight to hear from God's word and pray together. But yet I see others who could take or leave the fellowship of the church. They are fit and able to get out and about, but yet they seem happy just to listen to a sermon online. Or sometimes people will say, oh, you know, I've had a wild, hard week. It's been a tough going week. I just need some time on my own. So instead of coming to worship, oh, it's nicer to go and walk the beach. I just feel more at ease there. Well, if you turn to Hebrews 10 and verse 23 to 25, great passage which shows us the importance of meeting together, to not give up meeting together. It says there, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So how do we hold fast to that confession and our hope? How do we continue to grow in holiness and to live it out and our good works, as it say there? God, of course, continues to enable us to do that by his Spirit at work in us. But he didn't save us to leave us isolated or to leave us on our own or to go it alone. No, we're part of a body of believers, young and old, people from different backgrounds, different life experiences, those who are new Christians, those who have been going with the Lord for decades. As we read in Ephesians 4, each person has been given different gifts that can be used to build up one another in the church. And so if we are truly part of the church, united to Christ and joined to him, we must not neglect in meeting together for worship. We must not get out of that habit of meeting regularly with one another, not only to participate in worship, but to encourage one another as we do so. I know most of you are the ones who are here regularly. You're here at midweek, you're here in the morning and evening services. But what can we do to encourage others to see the importance of this? Maybe sometimes people just need that wee word of encouragement. Maybe they just need to know that you will walk in through the door with them because they've never been before, and maybe it seems a bit strange to them to come to a closed room in a church and not know what's there. Maybe there's some ways that we can think about how we can encourage others to be part of this communion, this fellowship. Because you see, if we understand the importance of it, then we will want to encourage others to join with us. Because as we join together as one people, God uses his ordinary means of grace to change us and shape us to be more like our Saviour. And just as you think through even the Sunday morning worship or even, you know, we hear that call to worship. It reminds us that we're gathered together for a common purpose, that we meet together in the presence of God as his Spirit is with us. Think about when we sing praises together, we see and we hear the joy expressed in song. We see it in people's faces. As we declare these wonderful truths about who God is and what he's done as we sing it in song. Or even as we pray together, okay, maybe it's the minister at the front, you say, is doing the praying, but actually we are echoing those prayers as a congregation. And as we unite together in saying amen, we add our sense to that. As we hear the scripture read, and most importantly, as we hear it preached for all to hear, it is the high point of our worship as we join together. It is that effectual means that's used to bring about change in our lives as we are shown Christ and him crucified, as we're shown our need for him more and more as we seek to live for him. As we witness and participate in the sacraments, we'll be seeing that on Sunday morning, that sign and seal of the covenant of grace and baptism. Or in the Lord's Supper, remember that Christ's sacrifice for us and the benefits that he's given to those who are in him. Think about these things as we join together in worship. It's not just that we go through the routine of it, but it's important each one of these are for a purpose. And at the end of the service, we're sent out as the benediction is spoken. And it reminds us that we're to go out into the world to live in that grace and love and fellowship that is shown in the Trinity and ought to be lived out within this church. Like, what a privilege it is to meet together week by week, to be part of that universal, visible church, to worship God. And we know that we join many brothers and sisters across the world who are united in him as they preach the gospel, as they proclaim that truth, seeking to bring honour to his name. But if we're also part of that invisible church, as God's elect who have been united to Christ in his death and resurrection, then we join with the church from the beginning of creation. And we look forward to the day when, as we read in Revelation, ransomed people of God from every tribe and language and people and nation will enter that new creation. Doesn't that fill you with a sense of hope tonight to be part of the church, especially to be part of that invisible church as we've been saved by Christ and brought in to his body, who he is the head? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the church. We thank you that it is the body in which Christ is the head. Lord, we thank you that you are the one who has brought us into that church, that as we heard your word, as we heard it proclaimed, Lord, as you worked in us by your Spirit, as you regenerated us and brought us to saving faith, Lord, we thank you and praise you that you have joined us into that body. Lord, may we see the importance of that, that it's not just an individualistic faith, but we are part of a body of believers. Lord, may each one tonight know the true joy of being part of a fellowship here, where we join together to worship you, where we encourage one another as we pray, as we hear from your word, as we sing. Lord, may we not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. Lord, let us continue to meet. Let us continue to encourage. Let us continue to see the importance of this communion of gathering together. Lord, may you enable us to live that out week by week, knowing that, Lord, there is a wonderful joy in meeting together and being built up in Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.